First Timothy 2, the first 8 verses, if I put a subject to this, I would say praying for a purpose. Of course, there's more here than just that, but it's kind of what this passage is about, praying for a purpose, not just praying for nothing, not just praying because we're supposed to pray, but praying for a purpose, that there will be an outcome for it. Let's read this passage in 1 Timothy 2 verse 1. I exhort therefore that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So if you look at the purpose here, because I titled this Praying for a Purpose, we see at least two things, and then the rest of it kind of turns around those things. But one is in the second verse, at the end of the verse, it says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That should be the outcome of it. Pray for all. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all that are in authority. What's the purpose? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So that's one. And the second one that I saw is salvation. Pray for an outcome of salvation for those who are still lost. Verse 4, who will have, or some other version says, desires that, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. That again is the purpose of our prayer, for salvation, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The key in this whole passage is also the godliness and honesty. That we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The word godliness is used often throughout 1 and 2 Timothy. It's an essential point of being a Christian. Just to mention a few, in 1 Timothy 4 verse 7, refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Or 1 Timothy 6 verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. And then in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Or 1 Timothy 6 verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Or 2 Timothy 3 verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, is talking about false teachers. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. So that's a few verses from 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, which are often called the pastoral epistles, and have a lot of things in common in those three books of the Bible. But praying, he says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, the word all is used multiple times here, including in verse 4, where it says that from verse 3, God our Savior, and then verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. And then verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So, I want you to see the thing that we do, pray, and the outcome of it here. And we'll kind of jump up and down, but one is what God wants us to do, and the other is what He does because we pray. Not because we pray, but He wants us to pray, and it is, in one way of saying it, the means. When we pray, God does something because we pray according to His will. Not that God changes according to our will, but when we pray according to His will, He hears us and He answers our prayer. So that's kind of the two sides here, is one, what we are called to do, I exhort that you do this, and then the purpose of it and the outcome of it, what the purpose of the prayer would be. That we should, first of all, the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That's what we do. What do these words mean? Or what does it mean for all men? It is not just for ourselves. It is not just for the Jews. It is not just for the Mennonites. It is not just for our people. It is not just for our family. But I think he says here, in general, think about people that your life is affected by and pray for them. I think that's one of the points here, for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. He's again not just saying that you should pray only for those in authority, but to remember to pray for those, because your life will be affected by what they do. When they rule unrighteously, when they rule with evil, your life will be affected in a negative way. And it says here that it is pleasing to God. It is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior when we can live a quiet and peaceable life. So it is good for us to ask God for salvation, for those in authority, for help, for wisdom, for discernment, for those in authority. It is good that those things would result in us being able to have a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. A quiet and peaceable life. The Bible says that there will be a time when the world will say, peace, peace, and then sudden destruction will come. That peace, peace that the world will say is not related to godliness and honesty. It is related to giving your allegiance to a world system, or to the beast, we could say, to some earthly authority. You give your allegiance to this person or entity or world power instead of giving it to God. And then the world will finally say, peace, peace, because people are circled around, they are fellowshipping around one earthly system instead of looking to God. That's when the world says, peace, peace, because people are in agreement about some way of living, some power, some savior on this earth, we could say. Then the world would say, peace, peace. And yet, that is no peace. The world cannot give peace. That's what Jesus said. I give peace, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled. There's an inner peace that is not external. When a person is saved, there may be a few ways of thinking. They may have thought here that, well, we will pray for the Jews only because those are God's people. There may be some who are still lost, but we will pray only for them because they're God's people. Now today, people may say, well, we will pray only for these because for the rest, there is no hope. For those in government, they are so corrupt, there is no hope. Well, that is a wrong way of thinking. And he comes against that here and says, this should be done for all men, not just those that you feel like praying for or that you think is hoped for, because God doesn't work in the same way that we do. Or some might say, we don't even pray for the lost because God is in control anyway. We will just pray for those who are already believers because they are like us and we want them to have a better life. Well, he says, pray for all. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. Supplications has to do with needs. It can be the needs of others or it can be the needs for ourselves to ask God about those things. prayers, firstly, coming in worship to God, and then further, talking to God about your life situations. This is what he exhorts Christians to do. Intercessions. We have the model intercessor, which is Jesus Christ himself and the Holy Spirit, who is the Christian's intercessor. But it says in Romans 8 verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Intercede, helping someone. When you think of your neighbor or your friend or your brother, and you think about interceding, well, then you think about a problem they have and how you'll be able to help them. If you think about it physically, maybe it is going to some place to arrange something for them or help something for them. Intercede, something where they cannot help themselves, but you have a way to help them. Well, in the spiritual life, to bring intercessions to God is also the same thing. It's not that we have the powers or the solutions to help someone else, but we may see a problem that someone else has. We may see a need that someone else has, if they see it themselves or not, to intercede before God on their behalf. That is intercession. This is what Paul exhorts, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. We are not Christ the interceder. We are not the Holy Spirit the interceder. They are perfect in that. Christ, in Hebrews 7 verse 25, it says about him that he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. This is why we can come to God's throne with boldness, because Jesus is our intercessor. He intercedes for us. We have no righteousness to bring. We have nothing of value or weight to bring that God will say, oh, finally you have brought enough, now I can listen to you. We can't bring anything that God says, oh, now you have brought enough, now I will listen to you. Christ is our intercessor. And when we pray, the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf, even when we don't have words. Sometimes there's something that is very difficult in our lives. We don't know how to handle it. We want to pray, but we don't have the words. We are just quiet. We are trying to pray. But it says the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. We don't need to feel guilty for not finding the right words, but we can still enjoy that communion with God, knowing that, like Romans 8 verse 26 says, that the Spirit helps our infirmities. Even when we don't know what we should pray, the Spirit itself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He is our helper. That is a little picture of how we bring intercessions before God for all men, for other men. And giving of thanks. So we have supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Can you thank God for the person who hurt you? Can you thank God for the person who is persecuting you? Someone that I talked to recently said something about, you can't thank God for this thing because this is like a bad thing that is happening in their life. And I said, it doesn't have anything, thanking God has nothing to do with how bad something feels that something is happening to you. If you're sick, that doesn't mean that, oh, now you can't thank God anymore for your sickness, or you shouldn't thank God for your sickness. But to thank God is to realize that all things work together for good to them that love God. To thank God is not necessarily to say, oh God, I am so happy that I am sick. I feel so good that I'm sick. We don't feel like that, right? Oh, I feel so good that I'm sick. We don't feel like that. But to be thankful in our sickness is to say that, well, I'm not sick just for no reason, But God has his hand in every little detail of my life. And I can say, thank you, God, for my sickness, even though it doesn't feel nice. But I know that it is working for my good. It's working on my patience. It's working on hopefully, on my empathy towards others that are sick. But it is working for my good. If I'm a believer, it is working for my good. So I can say thank you, God, for it, even if I don't feel very nice about it, even if I don't feel good in my sickness. But this should be done for all men. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then right after that he says, after all men, and there's a semicolon, and he says, for kings and for all that are in authority. Whichever way you would have taken it, for all men. Okay, well, not just for my family, but also for my neighbor's family. No, he goes on and he says, for kings and all that are in authority. We might feel like, well, those are the people who I can't do anything about. They are the powerful earthly gods acting like gods sometimes, as if they have the ultimate say in everything. But remember what Proverbs 21 verse 1 says. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. So let me ask you this question. If the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord and God turns it whichever way he wants to, what would you do if you would want the king's heart to change? You would pray to God, right? You would pray to God because God is the one who can change the king's heart. He turns it wherever he wants to turn it. Either for salvation or just to do right. Sometimes God will move a king's heart. We don't talk about a king here in our country. That's not who has maybe the most influence in what happens in this country. But the prime minister, judges, ministers, and so on. But God turns their heart. He can and he does. To do things that are right, or to do things that are helpful for Christians, or that things that are helpful for society. God can. I'm not saying that God will always do that, because God has his plans that are above human plans. But if we want them to change, what is the best way for that to happen? Well, we pray. And what will be the outcome, or what can be the outcome? For what should we pray? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. And in all that is salvation. Because they too can be saved. Even the person who acts like or thinks like he is God on this earth. And I'm not saying that all in authority do that, but they tend to. They tend to get more and more and more power, more and more and more money. And finally they feel like they are God. But whatever, if they do or not, salvation is not beyond their reach. When we start to feel like, well, salvation is beyond that person's reach. He's too proud. He's too arrogant. He's too powerful. He's too rich. Then we're now limiting God, and we're actually dishonoring God by thinking that God cannot save someone like that. Paul was quite powerful, and what we looked at last week, he called himself the chief of sinners, a persecutor, violent against Christians, a blasphemer, the chief of sinners, and he says that his salvation was for a pattern to them that would yet believe. I think Paul's salvation was a picture, he says there specifically, a pattern of every salvation to an extent. The power of God being revealed in the salvation of Paul. Paul thought he was doing God a service by persecuting all those that believed on Jesus, persecuting all that were of the way. He was persecuting them and thought he was working for God, and yet then God saved him. And all of a sudden he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" Why did he ask? Because God worked in his heart where he all of a sudden questioned his whole life that he hadn't been questioning up to that point. And then we get to verse 4, where it says, where he has already said that prayers and so on, thanksgivings, intercession, supplication should be made for all men. He says for kings and all that are in authority. And then in verse 4, he says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. The will have can be translated as desire. Desires all men to be saved, even though I'm not sure that that is the right word. I think will have is, from what I've looked at, is just as correct or maybe a little more correct. And I think what he's talking of here, we can look at it in a few ways. One is, if we look at verses like Ezekiel 33 verse 11, it says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? There is the side of, and I've sometimes felt the way that some people talk about God, as if God delights in killing his enemies, or his enemies dying, as if there's a delight in God in punishing the wicked. Now, we know for a fact that God is just and righteous and holy, and in him, and in that he punishes the wicked, he is showing his justice and his character. It is righteous. But God himself says that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I think that's one side of what this is bringing out, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. But the other side of it is, who is he talking about here? There are many times that the word all is used in the Bible, and there are some people who just say, well, all means all. But then you read a verse like, all Jerusalem and Judea followed John the Baptist, and they say, well, that doesn't mean every single person in Jerusalem and Judea followed John the Baptist. But all means all. Well, all doesn't mean every single person every time. It could mean every single person, but it doesn't necessarily mean every single person. I think the word all is very often used, and I think verse 6 actually gives us a little more reason to think that here. But the word all is more generally used to compare. Not just we Jews, not just our circle, not just our social club, but also others. Not just us peasants, but also the kings and those that are in authority, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. You have to also look at the side of God's sovereignty. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that God is sovereign in salvation. People don't just get saved because they choose to. People don't just get saved because they wake up on the right side of the bed one morning. People get saved because God is merciful and gracious. We had that earlier here in 1 Timothy 1, where Paul said that God had mercy on him because he was persecuting God's people. He was persecuting Christ in ignorance and unbelief. And then God had mercy on him. He doesn't say that, oh, I changed my ways and then God had mercy on me. It's not what he's saying. So we have to look at it from the perspective of, well, who is God? God doesn't wring his hands and say, oh, I just couldn't do anything about it. My hands are tied. When we look at it from that perspective and we say, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth, or who desires, then we have to, when we look at it from that perspective, well, God is not impotent where he can't do anything. Well, then it's not saying that God is just sitting there and hoping that people will make the right choice, but they don't. Because that's not who God is. It says in Psalm 110 that in the day of God's power, his people become willing. God works on a person's will, because by nature, a person doesn't want the things of God, doesn't like the things of God, is not seeking after the things of God. And why do they start to seek after the things of God? Well, it's when the will is changed. When the will, which is first enslaved to Satan and the things of this world, starts to say, I'm tired of this. I want something else. And why does he do that? Because God is working in their life. So we can't just blankly say who will have all men to be saved means now that God is just desiring that everyone will be saved But one day his patience will run out. Well, God can't do anything? His patience will just run out? If you look at 2 Peter 3 verse 9, some use that verse as well, but I think that also shows us a little bit of what God's patience and whom God's patience is directed to. In 2 Peter 3 verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Again, some will use this verse and say, see, God just wishes for everyone to be saved. There's nothing he can do about it if you don't want to, because his hands are tied. Well, look at what he says here. He talks to the beloved in verse 8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing." Verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." God is not saying, "Oh, I don't care about my promises. I'm not going to keep my promises." His days, his time, his years is not like our years. One day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not saying, "Oh, I'm not going to fulfill my promise anymore." No. If it takes years, if it takes 1,000 years with God, that's not a big deal. The time is not a big deal. He is long-suffering to usward. I think that's the key here in 2 Peter 3 verse 9. He is long-suffering to usward. He is talking about believers and those who will yet believe. God is long-suffering so that the number of believers will be full. The elect will all be saved. And that is where God's long-suffering comes in. You think about Pharaoh. Did God just wish and sit and desire for Pharaoh to be saved? But then how does that match up with Romans 9 saying that for this purpose I have raised Pharaoh up, Romans 9 verse 17, that I might show my power in him, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And then, therefore, has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Does that sound like God raised up Pharaoh to see if he would do something out of his own free will to be saved? There is no hint of such language. God raised up Pharaoh to show his own power. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. So we cannot just blankly say that, oh, when it says he would have all men to be saved, God sits back and can't do anything. He raised up Pharaoh to not be saved, to show his power and his glory and his mercy, that his mercy would be seen as how merciful it really is. God has a purpose in everything. God doesn't desire, wish for, or have pleasure, as we had before, in the death of the wicked. It says in Psalm 5, verse 4 and 5, "Thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." Or Psalm 45 verse 7, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness." God's endurance and long-suffering is for his elect. Whichever way you want to cut it, but that's what his endurance and long-suffering is for. In Romans 9 verse 22, says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory." When God endures with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that long-suffering and endurance, that long-suffering is not on their or for their behalf. That long-suffering is for the sake of those who will be saved. That long-suffering is to suffer long with evil, because God hates evil. And to have evil live in this world, well, there is long-suffering. God says, it says God is long-suffering because of his mercy, because of those who will yet be saved. God is long-suffering. So we don't say now that, well, God's long-suffering makes him a terrible, mad God. No, God's long-suffering is good news for everyone today who has not yet died. If you're a believer, you have firsthand experienced God's long-suffering from while you were yet in sin. Because of God's long-suffering, he didn't kill you in your sin. Because that's what we would deserve, to be killed and cast into hell. That's what we deserve the moment that we rebel against God. And that's basically the moment that we're born. That's what we deserve. And yet God in his long-suffering has saved us in his mercy. And God's long-suffering is good news for those who are not yet saved, because you're not yet dead. And God has not stamped a label of reprobate on your skin. Otherwise, we would see it. Reprobate that, well, you cannot be saved. No, as long as you're here and you have God's word and you seek after God, you have a desire to seek after God and you seek him, you will find him. The Bible says if you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. So what is the reason for someone seeking God with all their heart? It's again not in you. But do you have a desire? Do you have a desire to be saved? Do you have a desire to seek after God? Well, God's long suffering is a good thing. It has a purpose. God's long suffering is not to make us say, oh, God is so hateful. God is love, but because he is love, he also hates evil. The Bible never says God is hate or God is evil. He cannot be evil. He cannot make evil. He cannot condone evil. God is love. God is good. And because of that, he also hates what is evil. That's how it works. If you love your children, you will also hate that which tries to destroy your children, that which tries to bring your children away from what is good and away from Christ. You will hate that. You might not hate another person, but because we should love others, we should even love our enemies. But if you really love your children, you will hate that which seeks to destroy them. Well, in the same way, God, because he is love, he hates everything that is evil. So we should pray, intercede, give thanks, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. There are some Christians who act as if we need to go looking for persecution. And if we don't find it, that means we're not obedient to Christ, or we're not good Christians, or maybe we're not even Christians at all. I don't think that is biblical. Now, if you're a Christian, you will experience persecution here or there. You will experience some persecution. But I've been in circles in the past where, and you'll meet at some places, where people will insinuate or act as if you're not experiencing the same persecution that I'm experiencing, then you're not a Christian like me, or you're not as good of a Christian, you're not obedient, you should be living differently. But Revelation 2 verse 10 says, "The devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried." And when I saw that, and I noticed that some time ago, I said, it says, some of you into prison. We will not all face the same persecutions. We will suffer persecution if we're Christians. Not everyone will like us, because the darkness doesn't like the light. If you're a Christian, you are salt and light. Too many times today it said, well, you should be salt and light. If you're not, you need to work towards it. No, if you're a Christian, you are salt and light. Someone is not going to like it. If someone doesn't like it, that means you're probably a Christian. You said, well, I can't do differently. I'm living my Christian life. I can't compromise. I can't talk evil the way you do. I can't gossip and lie and talk all kinds of things. I have no idea if they're true because I'm a Christian. And someone will hate you. Because they want you to be like them. That way there's a feeling of we're all okay, we're all the same because you do what I do. And I've experienced this. Someone will try to make you talk gossip and evil about someone else, even things they have no proof about. They'll keep talking about it, keep saying it, because they want you to also say something to it. And then they feel justified, because now you've also said it. But that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That we have times of peace and joy and things are going well, it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It doesn't mean, oh, we're not Christians now, or we're not good Christians now. Now, we should not compromise our Christian walk, our Christian life, to appease people. And that's why I think the key in here is, in all godliness and honesty. That we can live peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It doesn't say that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in compromise. That we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. About living in peace, Jeremiah 29 verse 7 says, "Seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." To pray for peace for a city is that we also will have peace in that city or in that place. That we may lead quiet and peaceable lives. It is not saying that we may grow rich and have a status with those in authority. That is not the purpose of praying for them, that we can have booming businesses with lots of money. But that we can live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Again, it is always about our focus. What are we focusing at? What is our purpose in life? Is it for ourselves and our flesh, or is it for Christ? In verse 7, Paul goes on to justify or explain himself a little bit, whereunto he's just said what the gospel is, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So Paul kind of puts it in there, I am saying this because I have been ordained a preacher and an apostle. And then he says, in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So he started with, I exhort that you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then in verse 8, he again says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. He's not saying that women pray everywhere. And I think this goes along with what we will have next week about what is the position of women in society in teaching and in praying publicly and so on. But he says, I will have that men pray everywhere. This has to do with public prayer. We shouldn't be ashamed to pray, or we should even pray more than we do in public, in the things we do, work, fellowship, and so on. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now, in some places, this is looked at as a specific posture that is necessary for prayer. Well, we lift up our, we clean our hands, we make them holy, and then we lift them up. It is not so much here about the posture that is necessary for prayer, but it is a necessity, a prerequisite, or a necessity for effective prayer, having holy hands. In other words, that you're not a hypocrite. You can lift up your hands and show how holy they are while your life is a life of hypocrisy. That is not what he's saying here, lifting up holy hands in hypocrisy. It's the opposite. Lifting up holy hands, not in hypocrisy. You live your life for Christ. You live in godliness and honesty. What he said in verse 2, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. It is a posture. There are different verses in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 8:22, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. Or Psalm 28 verse 2, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Or Psalm 134 verse 2, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. That it is a way that we can pray. But Paul's point here was not that the lifting up of hands is something significant that God will now say, oh, now I'm going to listen to you. In James 5 verse 16, it says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In Psalm 66 verse 18, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's what it is about. Lifting up holy hands, because if we have sin in our heart that we're not willing to confess, we're not willing to forsake, God will not bless our prayers. God will not bless us lifting up our hands in prayer. This is what it talks about when it says that there is a show of godliness, that people have a show of godliness but lack the power thereof. There's so much Christianese today. Lifting up hands in prayer, singing and standing up and dancing and all the things that you'll find in so many evangelical churches that looks very spiritual. Some places it's speaking in tongues. Seems like some people are so spiritual they can speak in tongues. But there is so much that is just a show of godliness, but it lacks the power thereof. If you have the power of godliness, that means you can pray to God and then you will see prayers answered. Sometimes you won't see it right away, but you will see that God is using you. When you're praying, there's an effect to it. Things will happen when you pray, not because it's your prayer or it's your desires, but because you pray according to God's will, and God will show you that He is dealing with that. I know for me, sometimes it feels so disconnected because we pray and there's not an answer right away. I have no idea how it's going to turn out. And then sometime later I realize, oh, God answered my prayer beautifully, better than I could have expected. He did such great things. God answered them, but I didn't think of it while He answered my prayer. And then later I think of how He did answer the prayer. But to lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. James 1 verse 20 says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. If you're angry at someone and you pray for God to deal with them, well, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. We're to lift up holy hands in prayer without wrath and doubting. Don't doubt God. That's the bottom line of faith. Jesus said, if you have faith, you will say to this mountain, be removed, and it will be cast into the sea. Not because of make-believe or make-a-wish. That's not what prayer is. Oh, we have a make-a-wish prayer foundation now. You can make a wish and pray and something will happen. The mountain that is in your front yard will be moved and you can build your house there. Or you can just pray for the house and the house will be there. No, that's not what this is about. To pray in faith is to pray what God has put on our hearts that is to be done or that He will do. And we pray for those things because we're human. We're not God. If we were God, if we already saw Him personally, we walk in His presence physically, we were with Christ physically, we don't need faith anymore. Faith is for now and here. And we're saved by faith. And we live by faith. And we pray by faith. Because the prayer that is in faith, God will hear and God will answer. So, lift up holy hands, not in hypocrisy, without wrath and doubting. Pray in asking God for something, not in anger, not in revenge, but out of love, out of faith, out of a serving God, and without doubting, believe God. And when we pray along those lines, praying for a purpose, we don't pray just to have done our duty, but we pray that we can live a quiet and peaceable life. We pray for salvation, realizing that with God there are no limits. The things that are impossible with man are possible with God. The people that seem impossible to man are nothing to God. He can save whoever He wishes to save. And we pray towards those things. And that's what we are exhorted here to do. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us so much in Your word. We are to pray for others, for kings and those in authority, and we want to do that today. We pray that for those in authority here in Belize, the prime minister, the ministers, those in justice, judges and so on, police and so on, there are certain authorities that they have. We pray today that You'd work in them to do things right and godly, that we could live quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and honesty. We also pray for those in this community, those in a certain level of authority here, though it's not the same, but they also affect our lives. We pray that You would also give them wisdom and direction to do things right and to do things in such a way that is beneficial to Your kingdom. We pray for those of this church that were not able to come today. We pray for health where there's sicknesses. We pray for courage where there's discouragement. We pray for help in the time and the places of need. And we pray for salvation for those who have not yet received it. Even if there's those that are here today or those who have not come, we pray, God, that You be merciful and gracious. Like Paul said, that his salvation from the chief of sinners was a pattern to all those that would yet believe. Because You, God, never change. Salvation is of God. And we thank You for that. We pray that You'll help us to be faithful with the message. Jesus Christ died for sinners. And if you believe, if someone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they too will be saved. Lord, help us to bring that message out. And help us today to pray for our enemies, such as hate us or don't like what we have to say, that we would love them, pray for them. I pray that You would help us to not doubt, not be wrathful, but to pray with the right attitude, knowing that You, God, can change even the heart of the king and turn it wherever You will, because You do that. And we thank You for that. We pray today again for Your blessing, Your direction, Your guidance. Help us to serve You better, to love You more, to love the people around us, that we can be a witness for You. Our life and our words would be a testimony to what You have done, and that You would use us, help us to share Your word and Your truth. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.